On June 8th, 2022, Representative Ted Lieu took the floor of the House of Representatives in Washington, D.C. and stated the following: "I just thought I would now recite for you what Jesus Christ said about homosexuality," at which time he was silent for approximately 20 seconds, did back the rest of his time. This news story was picked up by several news outlets. Some people thought that his comments were clever. I didn't, but some people thought so. I would now like to respond publicly to Representative Ted Lieu. And in the process, I would like to teach you here today how to respond to any argument like this that you may encounter in your life on any biblical topic. And further, I hope that this response can introduce our sermon topic today. Our sermon topic today is...
Hang on.
Clearing up common misconceptions about the Trinity. So I'll get to do three things with one sermon point: challenge an elected official on theology, teach apologetics, and introduce our sermon topic all at once. I'm just giddy with excitement. Let's think about Ted Lieu's comments for just a minute. Did Jesus ever display an opinion about homosexuality or transsexuality or anything similar at all? Well, I say that he did. Now, this is just a quick list off the top of my head. Number one, Jesus referred to his creation as male and female at creation. That was Matthew 19:4. Number two, Jesus referred repeatedly to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as cities that clearly received God's judgment. Now, it should be noted that the exact sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was selfishness. But if you read Romans 1, you'll see that it was that selfishness, that pride, that caused them to descend into homosexuality. Number three, it was Jesus that appeared to Abraham and said that Sodom's sins were so great that their sins cried out to him for judgment. Number four, Jesus reaffirmed Leviticus as God's accurate word. Leviticus has plenty to say about sexuality. Number five, Jesus affirmed that the Pentateuch was God's accurate word. The Pentateuch has plenty to say about sexuality. And number six, Jesus affirmed that marriage was between one man and one woman, and that's Matthew 19:5. And that's just a list off the top of my head. That's not even the best response to Ted Lieu. There's a much easier, much better response that will nip this kind of argument in the bud. The best response to Ted Lieu is the way that you would respond to any argument like this. Any argument that says Jesus didn't specifically talk about such and such. I mean, I've already heard people try to make this argument to me. Have you heard it in your life? Have you heard this one? I found an easy way to respond. Here it is. You can't portray Jesus as holding separate theological views about sin that are different from the rest of the Trinity, because Jesus is part of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're the three persons of the same God. So when someone says, Jesus must not have had an opinion about such and such, but you can see that opinion elsewhere in the Bible as coming from the Lord, that means that God clearly has an opinion on something, which means Jesus shared that opinion with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. You can't take the Jesus of the Bible and remove him from the Trinity. Jesus made it clear that he was the Son of God. He said, I only speak what my Father is speaking. I only do what my Father is doing. I was around before Abraham. Before Abraham was born, I am. It's a well-known name for God, I am. Listen, Representative Lieu, I'm not sure if you're even going to listen to this or not, but if so, where do you think Jesus was on the day of Sodom's destruction? Yes, clearly, Jesus encouraged Abraham to intercede for the city in Genesis 18. But when God the Father hits the smite button, Jesus was there with him. It's not like Jesus was out golfing when the rest of the Trinity decided to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like Jesus was out golfing when the rest of the Trinity decided that sex outside of marriage was sinful. It's not like Jesus was out golfing when the rest of the Trinity decided that homosexuality was displeasing to God. Jesus was there. He was there. He made those decisions with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. That's how you respond to any argument like Ted Lieu's. You push back with Jesus' relationship with the Father. You push back with the doctrine of the Trinity. And that's my public response to Representative Lieu, although I hope he keeps listening. Now, before anyone here wants to look down on Ted Lieu, please keep in mind that even some of Jesus' own disciples did not completely understand Jesus' relationship with the Father. You might recall poor Philip the disciple, later known as Philip the Apostle, who in John 14 made a mistake ever noted in the scriptures. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Poor Philip. He really just wanted to see the Father, and I get that. But he asked Jesus to display the Father to his disciples as if Jesus was not our. And Jesus had to put Philip, "I've been showing you the Father since you've known me. I'm in the Father. The Father's in me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I say what the Father is saying." I wonder how many of us found this. That if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. A lot of Christians don't fully have a good feel for this. I have Christians who act as if God the Father is just a strict disciplinarian, and he's the grumpy one, and he's the wrathful one, and the Son is the cool kid who stands up for the beings. They act like Jesus is a compassionate member of the Trinity. But that's not biblically correct. Because if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. If you've listened to Jesus, you've listened to the Father. Because the Son only says what the Father is saying. So that's misconception about the Trinity number one. Trying to portray Jesus as having completely different theological opinions from the Father or from the rest of the Trinity. And you really can't do it. Not based on the biblical text. Jesus was just too clear on how he displayed the Father. Now let me say a couple things so I don't get letters from people. I like letters. I'd rather they be meaningful letters. Let me say this. I am not preaching that the Father and Son are interchangeable persons. They are different. There is but one God and three persons, but theologically they are on the same page. What is sin in the eyes of the Father is sin in the eyes of the Son, and is sin in the eyes of the Holy Spirit. You follow that much, right? Good. It's a little quiet. That's okay. All right. And let me also say this. I wrote this just thinking about apologetics and introducing our sermon topic to talk about the Trinity. But if I'm going to talk about homosexuality, I need to make sure that it's at least a well-rounded teaching. So let me just say a couple of things real quick. If you are here and you are struggling with your sexual identity, I'm glad you're here. And I just want to let you know something. Jesus Christ loves you. And I love you as well. And at the same point in time, I need to make sure you understand that God has standards. Standards that don't change with the times. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. what was sinful, and the law of Moses was sinful at the time of Christ, and it's sinful in our time as well. I've spoken to many homosexuals, several of which have just come right out and told me, we don't get both teachings at a church. We either get the teaching that says, we love you and don't change, or we hear, you're a pervert and get out. We don't hear love and standards in the same church. I think that's a horrible shame. If you're here struggling with your identity, your sexual identity, I love you. We love you. But we don't want you to stay in sin. We want to see you transformed. You see us here today, we're not all perfect people. And if you could have taught us earlier on in our lives, before the Lord cleaned us up, people, we were witches. We were drug junkies. We were perverts. We were murderers. We were a hot mess. But thanks be to God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the love of God drew us to him. And we came to the Lord and we accepted Christ. And the Lord began cleaning us up. And no temptation seized us except that which was common to man. But God was faithful and he showed us a way out. I had to say that so it was at least well-rounded. Okay. On to common misconception about the Trinity, number two. I think this is a common one. I don't know how common, because when I say it's common, it just means I'm encountering it in conversations. I don't have a national poll or anything. All right, so let's talk about the Holy Spirit. What the Trinity is, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Christians everywhere agree, there is a Holy Spirit. And Christians agree that when you come to Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit with us. But from there, don't always completely agree about the Holy Spirit. And my mic's cutting out. Oh, my. Go ahead and turn this one off, and we'll just switch to the other one. All right. We're going to use this one now. Can you all hear me now?
Oh, good. Okay.
So Christians everywhere agree that there is a Holy Spirit, and Christians everywhere agree you get the Holy Spirit when you come to Christ for salvation. But from there, we don't always see eye to eye on the issue of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the things I really like about New Song is that we're not all clones of each other theologically. I know that in this assembly today, we have at least three schools of thought on the issue of the Holy Spirit. Three at a minimum. There are obviously more than three schools of thought, but here are the three that I've identified just for the purposes of today's sermon. Schools of thought regarding the Holy Spirit. All right, school number one. Now, I'm just acknowledging that these schools exist, these schools of thought. School number one says you get the Holy Spirit at salvation. And there is no real need to keep asking for the Holy Spirit after that. School number two says you get the Holy Spirit at salvation. Then you need to keep asking for the Holy Spirit as a secondary event. And school three says you get the Holy Spirit at salvation, and maybe there's more of the Holy Spirit to be gained, but who knows how or why, because the teaching on this topic is often all over the place. I'm just acknowledging that these little camps exist, and I'm glad you're here. Now, if you're in one of those three boxes, God bless you. I'm glad you're here. I'm not going to put everyone here into one box at the end of this sermon because, people, I'm just mortal, okay? I know that people are incredibly opinionated on this issue, and I am too. I know, okay? And I'm not going to wade into anything too difficult on a day in which everyone brought food. My goal in this sermon point is to just mildly stretch your current theological position just enough so that we can have some common ground in the Lord on this biblical topic, okay? That's what I'm trying to do today. So please take what I'm about to challenge you with and just prayerfully consider it, okay? So let's take a look at some biblical passages in light of these various schools of thought regarding the Holy Spirit. So the first pair of biblical passages are both found in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, starting in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached. I'll try again. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Now, please keep in mind that this is about Philip the evangelist, not Philip the apostle. There are more than one Philip in the New Testament. There's two and possibly three Philips in the New Testament that we see identified. Now, let's jump down a bit and let's look at Acts 8, starting in verse 14. There we go. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So catch this. Philip the evangelist got a little sloppy in his gospel presentation. His presentation was just a little too hasty. He kind of forgot to mention that there was a Holy Spirit. He didn't even mention the Holy Spirit when he was doing the water baptism. He did not baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the apostles found out about this and said, this has to change. Send out Peter and John. So Peter and John gave each other a knowing nod. They slid down the bat pole, changed into their preaching costumes, got into the Batmobile, and drove to Samaria. Okay, the Bible doesn't say exactly how they got there. I mean, maybe they just took their televangelist private jets and went to Samaria. I don't know. But at which point in time, they just began to preach, receive the Holy Spirit. Has this passage ever caused you any theological troubles? Because it did for me for a long time. Why would the apostles send Peter and John so that the Samaritans could receive the Holy Spirit if the Samaritans had already received the Holy Spirit at salvation? Here's another fun passage to look at. John 20, starting in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now I ask you, did they receive the Holy Spirit at that time? Yes. Yes. Is that all of the Holy Spirit that the disciples ever received? Well, they were to tarry in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father when the Holy Spirit fell on them in Acts chapter 2. Does it seem like a paradox to any of you? You have the Holy Spirit, but wait for the Holy Spirit? You surely don't get the Holy Spirit in slices. Well, the solution to all this is actually quite simple. I was the one looking at it wrong. It was a very simple explanation. To my shame, it took me years to figure this out. I was talking to Ashley and Mary about this about a week ago, and I said, look, I've just been trying for years to wrap my head around this. And it's clear something doesn't quite fit. It feels like I've been told to assemble a puzzle from a thrift store. And the pieces don't quite fit right. But I just said to Ashley, you know what I should be doing? I should just be praying about this. Just be praying about it. And so I started praying about this, and the answer came. It's so simple. A simple explanation is to the question of how we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to teach you some brand new doctrine on this. You should always be skeptical of someone who says, I got a brand new doctrine. You should always be skeptical of people like that. All I'm going to do is just encourage you to clean up misconceptions about the Trinity. So our sermon topic is called Clearing Up Common Misconceptions About the Trinity, and here is misconception number two. Ready? Here we go. The Holy Spirit is not an asset to be obtained, nor a club that gets you membership rights, nor an item that you get in components. The Holy Spirit is a person. I'll say that once more. For me, this was quite groundbreaking. For you, this might seem like snooze time, but the Holy Spirit is a person. So when Jesus or the disciples proclaim, receive the Holy Spirit, they do so, and they said that more than once in the New Testament. Nobody's being asked to receive a thing or an energy force. This is not receive a deck of cards or receive this powerful force. They're being asked to receive a person. And when you keep track of that, these biblical passages don't become a paradox anymore. Maybe you can do that all along. I struggled with it for years. I was bouncing back and forth between these various camps, and I was saying, I can't make sense of all of these pieces. But now I understand, I'm receiving a person, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. I'll tell you what, let's go back to these schools of thought and just apply what I'm saying here. So school number one said, you got the Holy Spirit of salvation, and there's no need to keep asking for the Holy Spirit after that. And I would add to that, yes, at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes inside of your spirit. But that doesn't mean that you automatically have full and instant intimate knowledge of the Holy Spirit. You still need to grow. You still need to get to know the Holy Spirit more and more. And school number two said that you got the Holy Spirit at salvation, but then you need to ask for the Holy Spirit as a secondary event. And my response to that after this teaching is, okay, at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes inside of your spirit. But you'll want to get to know the Holy Spirit more and more and more and more. Don't think just because you're at a special church service one day that you already know all about the Holy Spirit or that you've fully arrived somehow. School number three says, you get the Holy Spirit at salvation. Maybe there's more of the Holy Spirit to be gained. Who knows how or why? Because the teaching on this topic is often all over the place. And my response, the teaching on this is often all over the place. But at salvation, the Holy Spirit comes inside of your spirit. Let him teach you through God's word what is true and real. John 14:26, Jesus speaking, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And in 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 10, Paul writes, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person who is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. You can be taught by the Holy Spirit, and you should be taught by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've cleared up two misconceptions about the Trinity. Now on to the last one, sermon point three. Now, maybe at this point in time in the sermon, you're thinking, Brother Phil, it's a picnic today. Can you incorporate a teaching about an Old Testament feast? And if that's what you're thinking, this is your moment of blessing. Now, if you're familiar with Leviticus 23, which I'm sure you all are, you recall that the Israelites were to memorialize the time that they were in the wilderness, wandering around, waiting to enter into the good land. So every year they remembered this time. They lived in booths once a year for 8 days. So the first day that they celebrate the Feast of Booths is a holy Sabbath, which is not necessarily the same as a weekly Sabbath. And then on day eight, another holy Sabbath. Also on day eight, there's a big feast. There was even a special tithe to be paid during the Feast of Tabernacles. I know you're excited about hearing about tithes today, right? Okay, so let's ask ourselves a very simple question. We know that in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ was all over the Old Testament, but in the form of types and shadows. What or who did the good land represent? Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, represents Jesus Christ. Christ is the good land. God brings us to Christ, and in Christ we can have a land flowing with good things, such as milk and honey, or if you're lactose intolerant, just honey. The people were asked to dwell in tents for 8 days every year to remind them that, basically, they were waiting yet for Christ, the true fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. All the major feasts and holidays of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, over time, the feast had taken on some extra biblical traditions, including the ceremonial pouring out of water by the priest, which was to represent the time that God provided water in the desert, which was also a type and shadow of Christ. I mean, you might recall that Moses got in trouble because he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And because Moses had basically struck the type and shadow of Christ, that's why Moses didn't enter into the promised land. The people had also incorporated by this point in time giant candles into the feast. And the next day, Jesus went into the temple and said he was the light of the world. But for the purposes of today's sermon, we'll stick with the booths and the water. That's booths, not booths. So the Jews of Jesus' day were celebrating the feast. And at the same time, the religious leaders were positively sick of Jesus, just sick of him. They had sent guards to arrest Jesus on sight. But Jesus snuck right into the center of their celebration on the last day of the feast, which is the big day with the big feast. When we take up the story in John, let's go over to John 7, starting in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, if you stop right there, you might not understand where I'm about to go with this, because you might look at that and say, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course he is. He is that fulfillment. But let's keep reading. John gives us a little note. Now, he said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now the text gets even more interesting. Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, what part of Jesus' speech is talking about the Holy Spirit? The rivers of living water coming from his innermost being. I think that's the part that refers to the Holy Spirit. The one thing that many people get wrong about the Trinity is that they take an Old Testament approach to the Holy Spirit. They think that the Holy Spirit's only with us part of the time, or only for select tasks of extreme importance, or only for unique ministry opportunities, or that if we're not careful, God will take his Holy Spirit from us. But that's Old Testament thinking. That's not New Covenant thinking. If you come to Christ, you get the Holy Spirit. And while you stay in Christ, you'll keep the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Living water. Flowing. Flowing from a person, like multiple rivers flowing from a person. From a person. Hey, that's you and me. We're persons. It boggles my mind to think that God wants to dwell in me, to flow through me, to really want to spend any time with me at all. My thoughts are not so pure. My actions are not all pure. My speech is not all pure. How would a holy God want to spend time with me at all? I mean, God even had to abandon the Jewish temple, and I hear it was nice. My claim to be the temple of the Holy Spirit is because I came to Christ. That's why Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the invitation. That's always been the invitation. Will you come to Christ? Will you just come to him and drink and believe in him? Will you come to him as your Savior? Will you let him into your life? Because if you come to Christ and drink and believe, the rivers of the Holy Spirit, rivers of living water, will begin to flow from you, from your inmost being. And even when you stumble, and you know you've messed up big time, and you think, what can God do with a failure like me? Surely God will abandon me. Surely the Holy Spirit will be taken from me. Surely God will use me no more. That's Old Testament thinking. For in Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. God promises if anyone comes, anyone at all, even the guards that were there to arrest Jesus, Jesus offered them the invitation as well. He offered it to anyone, even the Pharisees that were there, and the adulterers, and the swindlers, and the haters, and the homosexuals, and the blasphemers, and the criminals, and the religiously proud, anyone at all. The invitation is open to anyone. I'll ask you today, are you an anyone? Yes. Did you come to Christ? Did you drink? Did you taste and see that the Lord is good? Did you believe? Then from you will flow rivers of living water. From you, the Holy Spirit will flow out. These rivers will refresh and transform you, your life, your family, your home, your friends, your coworkers. Let the Holy Spirit flow in you and from you. If you come to Christ, if you'll drink, if you'll believe, you'll have the Holy Spirit flowing from deep inside of you. That's a promise from the Lord himself. That's not the way the Holy Spirit interacted with the Old Testament saints. We've been studying them under our theme this year so far. They had the Holy Spirit in spurts for select times, but we have a superior covenant in Christ. His blood speaks a better word. So I looked at some of the teachings of Charles Spurgeon because I still think he's like the greatest preacher ever so far, other than like from New Testament days. I think Spurgeon's really high up there. So I looked to see what Spurgeon had to say. You might not like him, but I do. And I got the microphone and you don't, so. Whoops, let's back up. In love, yeah. So Spurgeon had a few things to say about living water. First, he said, living water is thirst removing. You no longer need to keep searching for something else. Just come and drink. You know, you might recall in John 4, Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, and Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Number 2, water is life-preserving. You gotta have water. Number 3, water is filth-purging. Water takes unpleasant things away and washes filth into the ocean. Number 4, water softens hard things. Water will soften hard things in your life and hard things around you. Number 5, water is fire-quenching. you're battling with the fires of lust, living water will put out that fire. Number six, where the water of life falls, the water creates new springs. As you have received the water of life, and you have believed, and it has begun to flow from you, so share the water of life with others. Number seven, Spurgeon notes that it is fruit-producing water. Drink. Let the water flow and expect to grow spiritual fruit. I just thought it was worth including. And of course, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, using the imagery of rivers of living water, but don't forget, the Holy Spirit at his core is a person. Not a human person, but a divine person. And because he's a person, I think there can be ebb and flow to these rivers. Scripture refers to our capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30 talks about we can grieve the Spirit of God by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. So this creates an interesting question, worthy of briefly pondering. Brief. What do we make of a person who professes Christ as Lord, yet never seems to display any visible spiritual fruit, and who seems to show no spiritual transformation of any kind? Well, my first observation is that such people are somewhat unusual. It's not the normal Christian experience. The normal Christian experience is that you would abide in the vine and bear much fruit. Now, some people are going to bear more fruit than others at various times in their lives, and that's mostly up to the vine dresser, who is the Father. But what of the person that consistently seems to bear no fruit? You probably think of at least one such person that we've encountered somewhere on our journey that would meet this description. They're not a child, so they can't use that excuse. How can any adult remain with Christ and yet not be transformed by these living waters? Well, perhaps they're in a season of extreme difficulty, such as too many hours at work, or maybe they're dealing with some difficult time in their home life, but as months turn into years, this would be an indicator something is terribly wrong. If you're not aware of God moving in your life really anywhere, and it's been some time that it's been like this, you should seek the counsel of spiritually mature people around you. You don't have someone else to talk to, the elders would be happy to talk with you. Jesus warned, branches that never bear any fruit would eventually be cut off and thrown into the fire. That's a serious concern. Probably left to its own sermon some other day down the road. Okay, so to summarize, the three misconceptions about the Trinity were: misconception number one, trying to portray Jesus as having completely different theological opinions from the Father or from the rest of the Trinity. We cleared that up with Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and with the basic doctrine of the Trinity, specifically that Jesus is part of the Trinity. Misconception number two, thinking about the Holy Spirit only as a thing or only as an energy force, because he's really a person. Misconception number three, thinking of the Holy Spirit as only with us part of the time as New Testament believers. We cleared that up with John 7, where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, drinks, and believes, from him will flow rivers of living water. And this was said in reference to the Holy Spirit. That's the sermon. But I have an extra issue to discuss. On Friday, the Supreme Court published the Dobbs decision, which removed Roe v. Wade as the law of the federal courts. Thank you to all of you that prayed about this. The scripture describes our prayers as powerful and effective. When I was in law school in the mid-90s, we debated Roe v. Wade all the time. And there was an overall consensus that Roe v. Wade as a federal precedent would probably not stand forever, because the rights announced in Roe v. Wade weren't exactly spelled out in the federal constitution. Roe v. Wade was based on implied rights that became protected by a majority of the Supreme Court justices in 1973. So most of us felt that it was a fragile decision. It was nearly undone in 1992. I don't know how many of you remember this. In 1992, the case was Planned Parenthood v. Casey. There was a very pro-life law in Pennsylvania at the time. It was enforced by the Democratic pro-life governor at the time. His name was Casey. And the decision went up to the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court fractured. There was a decision by 3 justices, a decision by 2 justices, and 4 justices said there is no right to abortion in the Constitution. But the 3 and the 2 basically agreed with some premises, so it's considered a 5-4 decision to uphold Roe v. Wade. But those of us in law school saw, hey, the court's already fractured on this. They can't even agree on the fact that it's in the Constitution and how. And we knew it was just a matter of time. We knew that Roe v. Wade was a fragile decision that would not last forever, and it didn't. The decision means that the battle lines have shifted. The battle will now be at the legislatures and city halls across America, and at the state Supreme Courts. Remember that even in Ohio, we have both a state constitution in addition to the federal constitution for the entire country. It's usually not too hard to amend a state constitution for good or evil. So if you thought it was time to quit praying, it is not time to quit praying. In addition, something else needs to be prayed about as a pressing need for the very near future. Since the court's decision was leaked in May, there has been an uptick in violence towards pregnancy help centers and pro-life organizations. Some have even been firebombed. I've been told that Licking County authorities are doing their best to protect the pro-life organizations in the county, such as Heartbeats and other places, but they can only do so much. Please pray for Heartbeats. Pray for their volunteers, and pray especially for the pregnant women. They're going to start looking into Heartbeats. Heartbeats is going to see a big upswing in interest. Please pray that they can handle such an upswing with grace, love, and wisdom. And with that, we are going to have Ashley come up for announcements. Thank you, Brother Ashley.
Thank you, Phil.